So I want to return this evening to the verse from Isaiah's chapter 32 and verse 2 that I've been preaching from for the last couple of Sunday evenings. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 2 reads, "And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." We've looked at it on two previous occasions, and first of all we took the opening couple of illustrations that the prophet uses. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, and that stresses to us the shelter that is to be found in our God and in our Savior. And then last Sunday evening, the middle of the verse, as rivers of water in a dry place. A man shall be as rivers of water in a dry place. And that seems to suggest that in the Lord Jesus Christ there's a deep and a profound satisfaction that's absolutely unrivaled. But this evening we come to the close of the verse. A man shall be as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And that, again, in a simple but a very powerful way, it brings before us yet another aspect of the blessings that are to be found by the sinner in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It sets before us the fact that in him there's peace, there's rest. The world can be a very wearisome place. Indeed, that's the very term that is used, a weary land, shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And although the illustration might be climatically very different from anything you might think is appropriate to us with the sort of weather we've been having recently, well, we can use our imaginations, and perhaps some of you have been on holidays in these parts of the world and you're able even remotely to imagine what it is that the illustration is bringing to us. But I was drawn to this whole verse because it's a text that tells us something about the reality of life in this world. And it does it in terms of these three very simple but basically very powerful illustrations. The wind, the tempest, you might say that's the first of the illustrations. And then the dry place, the aridity, the thirst that it brings with it. And finally, the wearisome land in which we live. Now, it isn't the picture, is it, that you get, certainly from the advertisers. If you turn on your television screens and you're in the wrong channel and every 10 minutes or a quarter of an hour your attention is interrupted by those seemingly endless advertisements that come on, this is not the picture that they give you. Rather, they come up with some idealized representation. Buy this product, go to this place on holiday, follow our advice, move into this sort of house, and all your problems are going to be solved. But you know, there's something about the Bible that's honest and real. And you often come across it, you might say, in unlikely ways, in unsuspected ways. And here, what the prophet is given to do as the Spirit of God speaks through him is to say that the world isn't like that. The world isn't a utopia. The world in sin is never going to be a utopia. And for many people, they would tell you that, well, they find it a hard place. They find that they need somewhere or someone to whom they can turn as a place of safety and refuge, or somebody who's going to bring satisfaction, or amidst all the wearisome goings-on that are part and parcel of their everyday life, they simply want a place of rest. And that's essentially what the prophet is being given to say. He's describing, as I say, the world as it is. And you know, the result that often comes from people thinking like this, I suppose one could express it in a number of phrases. People say, well, I've had enough. I can't take any more. If it goes on like this, I don't know how I'll be able to manage. And they feel that there's no respite, there's no relief at all from this ongoing burden that in one way or another they have to face. I know it's true that occasionally you come across people and they seem to have it easy for much of their lives. They're healthy, they're comparatively rich, they're popular, they don't seem to have many things to distress them. Their families seem to be happy families, and generally their lives seem to be contented until they come to the end. And then you might say it all breaks upon them, and they suddenly realize that what they've been assuming, well, isn't actually the truth. That behind the veneer of happiness that they've been living through, there are deep uncertainties, there are lasting frustrations. Ultimately, there's a God that they have to meet with. And so suddenly they realize that all the material blessing, the material prosperity that they might have assumed to be almost their right throughout their lives, they realize that there's more to life than that. And perhaps they begin to ask questions. Perhaps some of you have begun to do that very thing. You've almost turned, as it were, the armchair philosopher, and you begin to ask yourselves things like this. What is life all about? Why am I here? What's the purpose of my existence? And, you know, you don't have to be some great profound intellect to start entertaining questions and asking questions of that nature. You begin to wonder, well, is there anything more to life than eating and drinking and having a family and living for a few years on this planet? And then comes the question, and then what? Is all that I am an animal, an intelligent animal, a well-fed animal, for a while a happy animal? Is there something more to my existence than that? And people begin to think that, yes, there must be something deeper, there must be something more. And then, of course, there come the disappointments, the loneliness, the illness, perhaps the bereavements that take them by storm. There's trouble in the family, disappointment in people, perhaps people on whom they were relying and they placed all their hopes on them. They let them down dismally and abjectly. And it's as if with all that there comes a terrible sense of disillusionment and frustration and cynicism. And maybe it's a shock that suddenly comes, not just one of these things, but it's as if they all tumble in on top of you at one and the same time, and you just don't know how you're going to be able to cope. And you come to a verse like this, and it's almost as if there's something within you that's crying out, oh, that it might be true, oh, that it might be my experience, that a man should be as an hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, rivers of water in a dry place, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And I say, suddenly, life assumes a new perspective. The raging storm, it roaring round about you, and you don't know how you're able to cope with it and come safely through it. And wherever you turn, it's as if there's trouble, there's no answer, the problems pile themselves up one on top of another. And to be honest, that's what life is in this world for so many people, even today, isn't it? You might think that, generally speaking, we've got it fairly good and fairly easy, but you wouldn't have to go far even in Newport, and certainly not in other countries of the world, before you'd find that there were many people to whom our relatively comfortable experience is unimaginable, and life for them is a hard grind. There's no relief. There's bitterness on every hand. And really that brings us to what I was trying to touch on one of the earlier sermons that I was preaching from these verses. The honesty of the Bible, the stark reality of the Bible. It doesn't pull any punches. It doesn't sentimentalize. It represents things as they really are. it describes the true, the accurate picture. And then, of course, you can add something to that. You can say not only is the Bible an honest book, it's a very relevant book. It gives you the picture, it gives it to you not in order to depress you and to discourage you, but to make you be honest and face up to the sheer facts of the situation. And then what it does is to present to you the great answer that God gives. And really here in this verse, this quite remarkable verse, written, I say, about 700 years or more before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet very clearly it's a verse that finds its ultimate fulfillment in him. And I think if you were to ask many a Christian if they could express poetically, as it were, what they find in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were to put before them this verse, they would say, well, that's it. I can never express it quite like that myself, but he's all of that and more to me. I've come to him for shelter, and I've found it in him. I've looked to him in my need, and I found that need satisfied abundantly in him. And in him I found the rest that I can find nowhere else and from nobody else in this world. So here is a verse that seeks honestly to face up to the question and relevantly seeks to answer the question of our existence in this world. And it's written, as I say, in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want particularly this evening to call your attention to this third and the last section of the verse. A man shall be as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A man shall be as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. If you know anything about the Bible, you know that this illustration of a rock, it's something that's often taken and is applied particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the rock upon which we build. He's our foundation. But my mind went back to perhaps one of the most famous incidents in the Old Testament. It comes in the period of the Exodus. You remember, Moses has led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He's gone up into Mount Sinai, and he's there for 40 days and 40 nights receiving the law of God from the Lord. And then when he comes down, he hears this terrible noise going on in the camp, and he realizes that it's the noise of some terrible orgy that's taking place amongst the children of Israel. And what they've actually done, they've given up on God. They've assumed that Moses is gone forever, and they've prevailed upon Moses' brother, Aaron, to make them something that they could worship. They've given him their earrings, their gold bangles, things like that. He's melted them down, and he's manufactured some sort of golden calf. And he says, this is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And they gave themselves up in some orgiastic fury of devotion to that golden calf. And Moses comes down, and he hears this. And, of course, he's angry because he knows that God is so angry with it, and the judgment of God does fall upon the people. But then the chapter goes on, chapter 32 of Exodus, and on into chapter 33, and it's one of the great turning points in Scripture, because what you have is Moses pleading with God for the people. And God, as it were, makes an offer to Moses. He says that he's willing to abandon the children of Israel, and he'll go with Moses. He'll make of him a great man, a great nation. And Moses won't have any of it. Moses insists that God does what he's promised to do, that he leads them into the promised land. And it won't be sufficient, he says, for God to send an angel to represent him. He wants none other than God himself to be present with them. And he pleads with God. And as you come to the end of chapter 32, this is what God says. God says, I will make all my goodness to pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And God said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And there's Moses receiving this promise from God that God isn't going to abandon his people. He's going to answer the request of Moses. He's going to enable Moses to see as much of his glory as it's permitted for a mortal human being to see. And he's going to hide him in a cleft of the rock, cover him, as it were, metaphorically with his hand, while his glory passes by. He'll just see the trailing glimpses of God's glory, but the fullness would be too much for him. But it's giving us this illustration of a cleft in the rock, a place of safety, a towering rock, and in that rock you're able to find security and rest and safety. And I couldn't help thinking a few years ago, my wife and I, we had the privilege of going to the land of Jordan. And there were many things that we saw in the land of Jordan that were very interesting, very fascinating. It was a most enjoyable trip. But the thing that had always stuck in my mind was this. We spent a night in the desert, camping in the desert. I'd never been camping like it before. We were sleeping quite luxuriously. There was a servant to put up the tent and to cook our meals. And it wasn't quite like the old days of camping that I was used to. But there we were in the desert. But in the daytime, our guide took us out to a particular part of the desert. Now, if any of you have ever seen the film Lawrence of Arabia, or read about the account of Lawrence of Arabia and how he played and harassed the Turks in the First World War, maybe you'll understand something of what I'm going to say. We are in a place called Wadi Rum, which was actually the place where so much of the activity of Lawrence of Arabia took place. There were mountains surrounding it, but otherwise, it was a barren, arid, desert landscape. And our guide took us in a four-wheel drive. He took us across to a huge rock in the middle of this desert. And right ahead of us was a narrow, well, I'm not sure what the word to describe it is. I don't think it was big enough to be a gorge. I could stand in it. I could reach out with my two hands and I could touch either side. It was a cleft in the rock, and the desert was burning hot, but there in that cleft in the rock, it was cool. It was secure. He told us, actually, this was on one of the old caravan routes, and the caravanners, they used to come across the desert. They would aim for that rock because there was a spring in that rock, and there was water to slake their thirst. But here was peace and tranquility. And when I read this verse, my mind goes back to my experience there in Wadi Rum. A man shall be as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And you realize that there's shelter from all the incessant burning of the sun that might otherwise seem to be too much for you. There's a place of rest and refreshment. And then I started thinking again. And this time, I thought back to the time when I was, well, not a young man, when I was a boy. And when I was a boy, of course, we certainly didn't have television in those days. We had steam radio. And I was an addict of Children's Hour. Some of you remember that, 5 o'clock? And I used to come home from school in the middle of the winter, switch on the radio, sit in front of the coal fire, get a piece of bread and the toasting fork, leave the light out in the middle of the winter as it gradually got darker and darker, do the piece of toast and listen to Children's Hour. And I used to love it. Well, I remember there was a serial story on, I don't think it was called Radio Wales in those days, but the Welsh BBC. And it the serial story, the title has ever stuck with me, The Face in the Rock. Tempted to ask if anybody remembers it, but no doubt you'll tell me at the door afterwards if you do. The Face in the Rock. And the story went somehow like this. It was a story from one of these slate quarries in North Wales. And there was a legend in that particular village. If you looked up at the quarry, you could see on the quarry there above you, you could see what seemed to be, if you looked at it in a certain way, it seemed to be the representation of a face. You could see the eyes, you could see the nose, you could see the mouth, and it was the face in the rock. And the legend ran like this, that one day there would come to the village a man with that face. You'd be able to look up at the face in the rock, look at the man, and you'd see that the two tallied. And when that man came, all the troubles, and there were many of them in the village, poverty, unemployment, sickness, and so on, you name it, they had it, all of those things would be over. And the story centered around a little boy. And tragically, he was a cripple and wasn't able to walk. But he used to look up at the face in the rock and he believed the legend. And he longed for this great deliverer to come. And so one after another, the various people that he thought might be the great deliverer, they came. Various politicians and statesmen came. But you looked at the face in the rock and you looked at them and there wasn't the identity. And very soon you discovered that, well, the lives that they were living or the promises that they were breaking made it quite manifest that there was no deliverance to come from them. So the politicians were a write-off. And then I think, if I remember correctly, you had some great social reformer that was coming and promising everything if only they adopted his particular schemes. But again, you looked at the face in the rock and you looked at the man, and there was a disparity between them. And after the social reformer, some great philanthropist who'd promised to spend thousands of pounds as far as the village was concerned, but then you learned of some mischievous story behind it, and again you looked up at the face in the rock, and you looked at the philanthropist, and the two didn't tally, and so the philanthropist was a write-off. And then, I think this was the climax of it, a preacher came. And I have to say that the face of the preacher didn't tally with the face on the rock. And so here's this poor, crippled boy. He's looked at one of these great people after another, and all have failed the test. And then the story ran somehow like this. Somebody in the village looked up at the face of the rock and then looked down at this crippled boy, and they could see there was the face. Incredible. And that, of course, was the climax of the story. And it was very well done, wonderfully active. It had me fascinated as I used to sit there in front of the fire doing my piece of toast and listening to the latest installment. And it was really, well, I think one would have to say it was quite moving, the way in which they did it. But, you know, it was sentimental. It was false. You knew that it wasn't true. It might have moved you at one time almost to tears. Even little boys, you know, can reacting in ways like that. But you knew that there was something hollow and empty about it. And yet, in a sense, there was truth in that serial story. Truth, at any rate, until the last episode. You look at all these great people. You look at the preachers. You look at the reformers. You look at the philanthropists. You look at the statesmen. And some people, they build all their hopes on these, don't they? And then their hopes are dashed. You realize that what you were expecting from them isn't going to be delivered by them. And the face in the rock is not to be seen in this person that you've been trusting. But it's as if what this verse says is what that serial story on Old Children's Hour never realized. There is a man. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, as a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And his name is Jesus. He's all of these things, and more beside. You see, this particular part of the verse that I'm preaching on this evening, what it does very wonderfully is to set before us in this honest way part of the reality of life. Life, ultimately, it becomes wearisome, a burden. You wonder, how are you going to cope? How are you going to manage? And you know the answer to weariness is rest. We know that, don't we? I expect we've all had the experience of doing something that's been particularly exhausting. Maybe it's a job at home, maybe it's some aspect of work or some experience that we're passing through, and we're almost out on our feet. And what we have to do is to get to bed, have a good rest, and hopefully after a good night's sleep we're fit and ready again. The answer to weariness is rest. And that really is what this verse is setting before us. A man shall be as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And you gathered why it was I read from the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, which culminates, of course, in that wonderful promise and invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And there the Lord Jesus Christ promises what surely is the great fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah. A man shall be as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. He's promising rest for everybody that comes to him. And what sort of rest is it that he promises? Well, you notice the way in which our Lord expresses it. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And that, of course, is the deepest rest of all. You might say it's the most basic sort of rest. Physical weariness can very often be resolved by a good sleep or perhaps even a holiday or something like that. But you can sleep night after night, you can have holiday upon holiday, and none of those will bring rest to your soul. But Jesus does. And that's the great invitation that he makes to sinners, to come to him, to rest in him. You might have noticed that there's been a sort of theme, I think, running through all of the hymns that we've been singing tonight. And you'll find, I think, I'm right in saying this, in every one of them, probably more than once in some of them, you'll find this word rest, because it spells out to us one of the great promises, one of the great blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives rest to the weary soul. You don't find it anywhere else, but you always find it in him. One of those hymns, one of Horatius Bonner's hymns that we sang earlier on, you might say it's a hymn that's full of weariness and exertion, telling us to go labor on, be spent. 'Tis not for naught. Your hands are weak, your knees are faint, your soul cast down. But it says, go labor on while it is day. Toil on, faint not, keep watch and pray, and so on. And then as you come to the last verse, it puts it like this. Toil on, and in your toil rejoice. For toil comes rest, for exile home. Soon you shall hear the bridegroom's voice, the midnight cry, behold, I come. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he offers rest to the soul. Do you remember one of the incidents that we read about the Apostle Peter? It's in the 12th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Persecution has broken out upon the church again, instigated this time by Herod the king. And he's already had James, the brother of John, executed. He's had him beheaded. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And when he'd apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have him brought forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Now, isn't that remarkable? If you knew that you were going to die tomorrow, and that's what Peter knew, he knew that he was going to be executed, and humanly speaking, what would there be to deliver him from the same fate that his fellow apostle, James, the brother of John, had experienced? Would you be lying down and sleeping? But here is Peter, you might say, sleeping like a baby, knowing that he's going to die the next day. How do you explain that? I think I can do it in terms of that invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. A man shall be as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And you know, we need a place of rest. We need a place where we're able to come to and where we're able to find that refreshment, that security, that peace that nowhere else is to be found. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who offers it. But you know the trouble with us very often? We're simply too proud to come. Let me put it like this to you. Many of you have had children. We're all familiar in one way or another with children. Sometimes little children, they get into trouble, don't they? They hurt themselves or somebody hurts them, and there they are, they're reduced to tears. And what do? They run to their mother and their father, breaking their hearts, and what happens? The mother or father picks them up in their arms and cuddles them and assures them of their love. And what the little one has learned to do is to go to that place where there's safety, where there's security, where there's an abundance of love, where hurt isn't to be found, there's peace and rest. And we think, well, yes, that's lovely for little children. But what are we? You know, if you're a Christian, God is your father. You're his child. And is he to act in a lesser way than human parents act towards their children? And surely what this is telling us to do is we're to come to him when all the burdens and troubles of life are upon us, when we feel frustrated, when we can't cope, when it's as if every bone in our body is crying out, Lord, I haven't had enough, I can't take any more. What do? We run to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he picks us up in his arms, he loves us, he comforts us, he encourages us. But so often, you know, men are too proud to do that. They're not little children, they say. They'll go it alone, they'll do it their way. But it doesn't work. And we need to discover that the Lord Jesus Christ is the man. Yes, the man who shall be as an hiding place from the wind, as a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And I wonder if, in a sense, the message of this wonderful verse in Isaiah couldn't be summarized in the words that Peter writes in the almost at the end of his first letter in the New Testament. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. It's as if what this prophecy of Isaiah is telling us is very simply that God cares. In all the troubles, in all the tragedies, the disappointments, the frustrations, the failures of life, God cares for us. And his Son has bidden us to come to him, invited us to come to him, commanded us to come to him, and has promised us, as we come, rest, rest for our souls. What I ask you this evening, my friend, do you have that rest? Have you ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you too proud and arrogant to stoop down and come to him? Come. Amen.